Our reading this morning is in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. This is not a passage which one turns to lightly or would necessarily choose for public reading, but for the fact that it is highly applicable to our current study. 2 Samuel, chapter 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the city of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said unto Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter unto Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the foremost of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And may God bless to us that very solemn and instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our spiritual warfare series, we continued to consider the example presented to us in the account of Jericho, that great city which the children of Israel had to overthrow. Their commission was one of complete and utter destruction. Everything, whether living or animate, was to be destroyed. Because in the economy of God, Jericho was made typical of sin, against which enemy we in our day are to fight to the death, making no allowance or excuse. But one man failed in that charge, Achan. And he reserved just a few things for himself, discreetly and personally, and the things which he kept were very innocent, yes, but it was enough to arouse the anger of the Almighty, with dreadful consequences for all Israel. And what searching lessons were there for ourselves? As we live in the world and as we war against it, how essential it is that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that we do not become charmed with the very things we should be fighting against. There are plenty of pursuits and pastimes and pleasures which are harmless enough in themselves, but they are not for the Christian, because the Christian is engaged upon a war. He cannot afford to indulge them. We may imbibe them secretly or individually, but the repercussions of harboured sin are dreadful and affect both ourselves and can affect whole churches to their detriment. We thought of that New Testament exhortation, 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we should not become entangled with the affairs of this life. That is the effect that they have. Entanglement, bondage, a restricting of our movements. Well, this process of avoiding entanglement is difficult, and so we must, as good soldiers, be prepared to endure hardness. And we do it all for the sake of him who called us to be soldiers, namely Jesus Christ. And when we thus abstain and sanctify ourselves, we find he is well pleased. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will receive you. So concerning military tactics, the manner in which we are to conduct our spiritual warfare, we have considered five important themes: stand, resist, contend, go forward, and then in a negative sense, be not entangled. Today we're going to move on and consider some examples of soldierly conduct, and bring these things down to a very personal level and to our own behaviour and attitude as members of the Lord's army. And today's sermon provides a case study in those principles we thought of last week. This is why we read earlier 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the worst chapters in the Bible, if we can call it that. A section which demonstrates in the most graphic way the pervasiveness of sin and the ease with which it fells the greatest of men, and with what deadly simplicity. We would perhaps refuse to believe that such a thing could happen to such an individual, were it not for our own experiences with sin in its many forms. Our own experience of the way in which each iniquity opens the way for another, each one greater and more reprehensible than the previous. 2 Samuel chapter 11 then presents us with two main characters. One who was of God's chosen race, and one who was not. One who had been specially set apart and anointed by the Lord, and one who had not. One who was described as a man after God's own heart, and one who never received such an accolade. One who was a king, one who was a regular soldier. One of these men proved himself honourable and dedicated and worthy of his military vocation. The other acted shamefully and sinfully, defaming his calling and the God who had called him. Now, logic and probability suggest to us which way round things ought to have happened. But Scripture recounts an unexpected turn of events. So let us turn firstly to David, King of Israel. In the previous chapter, he has been making war on the combined armies of the Syrians and the Ammonites, and that with singular success. There he was, right in the midst of the battle. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadareza saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon any more. That just left David with the Ammonites to deal with. But at this point, it seems, winter came on and effectively put an end to military operations. The weather and the shortage of daylight hours forced a postponement of hostilities until the following spring, so David and his armies could enjoy a spell of relative peace and comfort. Thus chapter 11 opens. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. The new year came round and the spring, and the conditions were sufficiently improved. It was the time when kings would be going out to war in all the land and resuming their punctuated battles. So Joab mustered all the army and went back to fight the Ammonites. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And this was his first mistake. At a time when he should have been fighting, at a time when his people and when his God required his presence on the battlefield, he tarried where he was. Now, doubtless in David's own mind, that's all he thought it would be. Just a delay. It wasn't that he wouldn't fight at all. He just wouldn't fight yet. Perhaps leave it for a few days or a few weeks before he joined the troops himself. Well, this soon turned into a considerable period of absence. We see that Joab and the army had practically wiped out the Ammonites, and they were at the capital city laying siege to it. Still no sign of David. The longer he stayed away, the harder it became to go out. The longer he abstained himself, the harder it was to get back into the fray. Not because he was incapable, not because he was afraid, simply through apathy. Maybe at first, David thought he could profitably use the time, offering prayers and sacrifices at the temple, maybe, on behalf of the army. Though well he knew that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It was a time for war, and David was not at war. But anyway, perhaps that's how he appeased his conscience. At the first, he would use the time well. But by verse 2, he is plumbing new depths. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. It was the early evening. It must have been because there was still light to see by. And David is getting out of bed. The implication being that he had been in bed during the daytime. This wasn't just an oriental siesta, no, he had slept the whole afternoon away. And now, having woken up, he had nothing better to do than to loaf around on the balcony, seeing what there was to see. The man was not simply abstaining from war. He was not simply delaying. He was not just tarrying. He was not just resting. He was at ease. He was at ease. He was like those of whom Isaiah speaks, 47 verse 8, given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Not a care in the world, living for number one. What saith the scriptures in another place? Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Indeed, David himself, at a better time, wrote this in Psalm 123. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease. Words which perhaps he later wrote from bitter experience. For here he is, David, King of Israel, the Lord's anointed, endued with all that military ability and personal strength and prowess on the battlefield, and he's at ease in Zion, living delicately in the king's house, while all Israel was at war without him. And all the consequences of those initial sins. We read on in the chapter, lust, adultery, deception, corruption, waylaying, murder by proxy, plus the countless others he involved in the commission of his own sins. And it all began with his failure to fight. He neglected to join the physical battle against Ammon, yes, but that merely reflected his spiritual state. He had ceased to fight against sin. He had laid aside the armour of God. His soul was disarmed and off guard. The irony of it is that David would have been safer, stood before the hosts of armed Ammonites at Rabbah, than he was stood alone on the roof of the palace. The danger to him was greater in the bedchamber than it would have been on the battlefield. And so, whom we might expect to be a paragon of virtue and a testimony to good works, we have instead a negative example. An example which we are not to follow, unless we are to do the opposite of that very thing. What then are we to learn? Firstly, that when the time to do battle is at hand, it is reprehensible sin and folly not to fight. So when, spiritually speaking, is the time when we should go forth to war? My friends, it is now. Now is the time. Now is the day. Because the spiritual warfare is a continual battle from the time of our call to faith to the day of our call home. It is perpetually for us the time when the sons of the king should go forth to war. Secondly, we learn that we should not be lulled into a false sense of security by lulls in the fighting. Now, in the matter of spiritual warfare, we do not get a winter furlough or anything like that. But there are times, perhaps, in our experience when the battle lessens and when it waxes less hot and when we are given a breathing space in the grace of God. But that's all it should be. A space. A space. If we have halted for long enough to take off our armour, then we've stopped too long. Thirdly, we learn that tarrying, that delay, quickly becomes staying and cessation. It's the thin end of a very thick wedge that can stop all sorts of movement. You know how it begins, friends. Oh, I'm too tired to read the Bible tonight. It's got a bit too late for prayer this evening. I think I'll skip this week's meeting. I'm not really feeling up to it. That's how it begins, but then the exception becomes the rule. The hiatus becomes the habit, and all our striving cease. Fourthly, we learn that we are safer whilst fighting and engaging in battle than when we cease. Now, this might seem paradoxical, but it's true. It's true. Well, why is it true? Because our enemies, the principality of sin and the powers of darkness, never stop for a break. And so as soon as we stop fighting, for whatever cause that might be, perhaps tiredness or apathy or injuries sustained through iniquity, as soon as we stop fighting, our danger increases. Because the enemies have not stopped. Fifthly, we learn the perils of ease. Rest and relaxation, leisure and pleasure. It's all the world seems to live for. Listen to them in their conversation. What are their concerns? When they can next take the holiday? Where are they going? When's the next foreign trip? When is the next bank holiday? What are they going to do at the weekend? And these things creep into the church, don't they? They find a place in our own minds. It's a great risk for the true believer. Just in a practical sense, how many Christians do things on holiday they'd never do at home? They'll miss a Sunday service on account of being away or because they're travelling to and from. Countless similar examples exist. Ease, you see, is the breeding ground for sin. You know that old proverb, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. Our hearts, one commentator describes them, are like pools of water. As long as the water is moving, they remain fresh and wholesome. But as soon as that water stands and settles, all sorts of foulness floats to the surface and stagnation sets in. Perhaps as the prime example of sin, we are often inclined to think of Sodom. Well, all the debauchery and heinousness that dwelt there at Sodom, what were its origins? Ezekiel 16:49, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Abundance of idleness, think of it. That's where it all began. Sixthly, we learn that whatever our spiritual standing, whatever our spiritual blessings, however great our spiritual victories, however illustrious our spiritual career, we cannot presume upon our safety. In this spiritual war, we cannot imagine that we are invulnerable. We cannot imagine that we are unsaleable from the effects of sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. David had to learn these lessons the very hard way. He had climbed to a great height, and so he had that much further to fall. But friends, we can learn these lessons now. Why else Has God seen fit to record this painful, personal, humiliating history? Because it is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished to every good work. Now let's turn to the other central character, Uriah. Uriah. And the first striking feature about this man is that he is a Hittite. He was not from the tribes of Israel at all, but he originated from one of those races that once occupied Canaan. He had come into Jewry as a Gentile, and he had joined the army of the Lord's people. And he was certainly not unique in Old Testament history for that. And these characters, these instances, stand as a faint foreshadowing of New Testament truth. The Lord's army in this New Testament age does not simply consist of Israelites, of those who are Jews by birth. Quite the opposite is true. The Lord's army is made up of persons who are called out of every tribe and tongue and nation, and are constituted a holy nation, a spiritual army. And so we can perhaps feel a certain affinity with Uriah. For we too were by nature strangers and foreigners who have been irresistibly called in and charged with this great battle. What a difference in background and upbringing between David and Uriah. One could trace his genealogy back to Abraham and had been brought up in all the advantages of Jewry. The other was first generation out of heathendom. But how little that stood for when it came to the spiritual battlefield. It was Uriah who would on this occasion distinguish himself with far greater honours than David, both practically and spiritually. So Uriah is fighting at Rabbah when he receives a summons to take news back to Jerusalem. And this would have been a commission of some responsibility, attended by various dangers, travelling alone or in a small company through a war zone. But nonetheless, he obeys immediately and he comes and he delivers news, and his intention is to return immediately. And doubtless in this he wanted to impress Joab, he wanted to impress the king, he wanted to please him who had called him to be a soldier. Alas, that at this instance, David provides such a faulty type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David here had a desperate and ulterior motive. He tried to encourage Uriah to return home for the night, to take advantage of his situation, to enjoy some home comforts. It delays him 3 days. He tries again and again. But Uriah wouldn't do it. Perhaps he thought David was setting him a test. But he wouldn't yield. Instead, we find he took his mat and he slept among the domestic staff in the uncomfortable servants' quarters. And the godly logic of this man is most remarkable. Listen again to verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife, as thou livest and as thy soul? I will not do this thing. I will not do it." This is remarkable. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, he says. It was still relatively early days in Israel's national history. The nations round about still needed subduing. The ark was still in its tabernacle, and no temple had yet been built. Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Commander Joab, he says, my colleagues and friends and fellow soldiers are at war. They're sleeping rough tonight. They're imperiled by their enemies. So how can I possibly take advantage of this brief mission to indulge the flesh and its various physical appetites? I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Oh, what an attitude is this? Can we not transfer it to ourselves? Can we not make spiritual application? On times, in the mercies of God, we enjoy peace and prosperity, a momentary respite. We have a little time on our hands, so to speak. And there lies before us all manner of material things to enjoy. And why not? Why not? There's nothing wrong with them. There was nothing in the law of God against Uriah returning to his house and eating and drinking there. They were not sinful. But the Lord's work is still going on. The final end has not yet been accomplished. At this very time, though perhaps we are enjoying peace and prosperity, other afflictions are being accomplished by our brethren that are in the world. There are Christians in other places who are labouring in the word and in prayer and in conflict. Others are fighting on. Can we then rest easy? Dare we stand down? Would we for a moment turn our eyes from spiritual things to focus instead upon temporal, worldly good? God forbid. God forbid. Here is the great difference between the two central characters of 2 Samuel 11. There was one who rested in a time of war, and there was one who maintained the war in times of rest. There was one who stood easy when rest was forbidden, and there was one who refused to stand down when rest was allowed. Oh, how legalistic, Uriah. Some might say, how foolish of you to refuse the king's platter of meat, the company of your wife. There was nothing wrong with those things. They might have done you good. Oh, but look at the consequences of Uriah's actions. Look at the outcome. History and scripture has made a lasting memorial to this man's faithfulness and determination. What a scandal he steered clear of. What distress and heartache he was spared in never returning home. He maintained his resolve. He maintained it in spite of David's devices. He would not put personality above principle, even if that person was the monarch himself. He retained his integrity, even when his mind was confused and unclear through the devil's devices. Oh, my friends, for a Uriah-like spirit in our spiritual warfare. Oh, for a resolve to keep our armour on and never to stand down, be the way rough or be it smooth. To maintain the fight as much in days of ease as in days of conflict. Oh, if we lie at the king's door among the Lord's servants, we may well lie cold and hard. But we will rest more fitfully there than in the softest beds of worldly pleasure and carnal comfort. What said 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4? Hear it again. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What then is Uriah's legacy? Surely his tale ends in ignominious death by the sword of Ammon beneath the walls of Rabbah. Not so. Not so. He had already secured a far greater conquest in Jerusalem. and shown himself more noble than the king. And years later, when the chroniclers drew up a roll of honour, a hall of fame of David's military heroes, they recorded the valiant men of the armies. 1 Chronicles 11:39. Nahari the Beerothite, the armour bearer of Joab, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite. There he is. There he is. And even in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Christ, he is included, the true husband of Bathsheba. It could be said of him, as was once said of another, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, there shall also this be told for a memorial of him. To borrow some words from Revelation, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord's service, faithful. Then, and only then, they rest from their labours. And their works do follow them. So may God make us each good soldiers in our own turn, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 713. 713, rise my soul to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken, be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the Christian sleepeth. 713.
Faith increasing. Oh.
The Lord deliver us from every evil work, and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.